We have been coming to and fro from the first chapter of this epistle of Paul to the Ephesian church. I know we've been spending a lot of time in Revelation 1 and 2. Really, I suppose that both chapters are really interconnected because the themes of the church, the letter of the of Christ to his church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, is certainly the same themes are found here in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read with you this morning the words only of verse 5. Verse 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Just before we read, can I say that we have been really looking at the three particular phrases here in Ephesians chapter 1 in regards to the will of God. In verse 5, Paul makes mention here of the good pleasure of his will. Chapter 9, he speaks of the mystery of God's will. And then in chapter verse 11, he speaks there of all things being worked after the counsel of God's will. Let's read verse 5 before we bow in a word of prayer, please. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal Father, thou art the God who has given us this word. And today we pray that thou would open it up to our understanding. We come to thee, Lord, as a people who, Lord, lack understanding. We need thee to unlock the mystery of this book, that, Lord, our hearts, our prayer life, our whole disposition might be transformed in light of what we see. May we not only hear words this morning, dear God, but may we experience the living power of this book in every way. For we ask these things for your glory and for thy Son's sake. Amen. As I said there, we have been looking at Ephesians 1 over the past number of weeks, particularly concentrating on God's messages to the church at Ephesus. You turn back there for a moment to Revelation chapter 2. And we will see some words that really sum up the condition of this church. In Revelation chapter 2, in the verse number 5, the Lord, after saying in verse 4, he says, this is a church that has left its first love. And Christ wants them to remember certain things. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. That is the key word in the message to the church at Ephesus. You are to remember. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 20, again, a portion of God's word that we have been focusing on for some time, and verse number 31. Paul's parting words to this congregation resonate with Christ. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 20, he speaks here to the elders. He warns them, and he says, therefore, watch and remember. Watch and remember. I think that Paul was a man who certainly discerned within this congregation that there was a proneness for people to actually forget certain things. This church was very blessed with the preaching of the apostle. He labored for 3 years, day and night. He preached to them sound doctrine, the things, the whole counsel of God he speaks of there in Acts chapter 20. Yet he has to remind the leaders of that church and the entire congregation, therefore, watch and remember. And Christ has to come so many years later and say to the same church, you have to remember. Certain things, you see, were being left to the side in this congregation. Now, you will maybe remember a few weeks back, I said to you that perhaps there were two things that Paul noticed within this congregation. Why did Paul write of certain things as he does in Ephesians chapter 1? Because this is the epistle of Paul to the church. He doesn't enter into any formal introduction, but rather he speaks to them right away about strong doctrine, the grace of God, what God has done for them. He wants them to focus on certain things. The problem, I believe I base this upon God's word, is that there were those within this church who were becoming distracted in regards to those things. The things that we will see in a moment or two that Paul leaves here in chapter 1 with the people at Ephesus. There are two things that happen when God's people become distracted. First of all, that person becomes so drawn away that his knowledge of his relationship with Christ leaves him in a place where he cannot understand that he is at peace with God. Peace with God, experiential peace that is, leaves that man and he finds himself in a very distracted, backslidden condition. The second thing that occurs when a man is drawn away from the gospel, from Christ, is that his faith wavers in God so much that he perhaps arrives at the position where he doesn't even believe he is saved at all. It's a very lamentable condition to be in. But Paul must come to this church and he has to write of the very basic things that these people should have known. Look at verse number 4. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, he begins to explain what grace has done. Grace was being confused. Grace was being left to the side. And Paul has to then speak about what God's grace has given to these people, to this church. Grace has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, grace has predestinated you unto the adoption of children. Grace has adopted us into the family of God. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Grace has accepted us in Christ. Grace, verse 7, has given us the forgiveness of sins. It's all according to the riches of God's grace. So the grace of God is a very preeminent theme then in God's word to the Ephesian church. But by way of recollection, I said also to you when we last looked at this chapter that the overarching theme of Ephesians 1 is not the grace of God, but the will of God. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul begins with his own apostleship, his own redemption. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Then go down to verse 5. Yes, God has predestinated us by his grace. Grace has brought us in to his family. But it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, grace has done that, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. That's all true. But it's all according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So God's will is the overarching theme here. And why is that, you might say? Well, grace. God's grace owes its initiation, its formal entrance onto this earth, according to the will of God. God's will is the overarching theme in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, in the life of God's word to the church. My will shall be accomplished. Nothing can hinder God's will. The will of Christ, the will of the Father for his people. My purpose this morning in looking at chapter 1, verse 5, is to look at some things. What does Paul mean in verse 5 when he speaks to the Ephesians of the good pleasure of God's will? And of course, Paul was intending to draw back the minds of these people. He was intending to draw their hearts, their minds, those who had been distracted, back to the gospel, back to grace, but back to the will of God that was beating at the very heart of their experience with Christ. Let's look first of all. Verse 5, God's will, though it is good, it is characterized by absolute sovereignty. It is his will. It is not the will of the church or the will of the session or the will of anyone else. It is his will. God works alone. He works with people, yes, that is true. He dispenses power and authority to the elders of the church. But it is his will, and everything is according to. It is the very initiation, it is the very starting point where Paul wants these people to begin. Now you will see how Paul selects carefully those subjects that he wants to draw these men, the minds of these people to. Verse 4, election. Verse 5, predestination, adoption. Verse 6, union with Christ. Verse 7, redemption, forgiveness of sins. All those things Paul wants these people to understand. But he wants to see beyond that. We need to see beyond the doctrine, and we need to see that what we have received. These are the blessings that he speaks of in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father that has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These things are yours, believer. But it's all according to the goodness of God. His good sovereign will. I sometimes get very disturbed when people present the sovereignty of God. And they seem to get the imbalance and they delight to present the ill will of God. You see, men and women this morning, our God is a good God. He is a gracious God. And I believe with the Apostle Paul that if God's people would only see the goodness of God, the gracious nature of his dealings with his church, that is something that can only have the effect of driving his people closer to him. How good is the God we adore? Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he is beyond all influence of man or anything else. But let us look here how Paul actually applies the terms here. Verse 5, if we go to verse 5 again, the good pleasure of his will. The word pleasure there in the midst of verse 5 can actually be rendered this way, will. It's the same word, will. So if you read it that way, according to the good will of his will. It may not seem as if it makes sense, but it does make sense if you go to Luke chapter 2 and the verse 14. It's the same word that is found here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will to all men. See, God's will is sovereign, it is a good will, but he is a God who works according to his will, or the will of his will, the good pleasure of his will. He does all things according to his will. In other words, God wills whatever he wills. Daniel 4, and in verse 35, what does Daniel tell us? He is the God before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will. The will of his will. He does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can say unto this God, why do you do this? Why do you do that? He does all things according to the will of his will. Now what practical application had that to the church at Ephesus? What application does that have to you and I this morning as a member of Mount Meriam? What does it mean for me to understand that God's will is completely sovereign, that he does as he pleases, when he wills and how he wills and with what he wills? What does that mean? Well, if you look at the experience of this church, if you look at the experience of your own heart, or relationship, or experiential relationship with God, it fluctuates, it changes all the time. Our experience with God in regards to our knowledge of peace with God, our redemption, forgiveness of sins, sometimes, depending on the circumstances, that can be a very troubled relationship. But Paul intends these people to move beyond their experience and to see what lies at the very foundation of their relationship to God, their actual faith relationship. What is it keeps me in union with my God, with Christ? It is not my experience or how I feel or how I read, how I pray. But it is always based upon the will of God, a sovereign will, a will that cannot change. Church of Christ, you see, has always struggled with this. And I may be speaking to someone that's gathering this morning who struggles with their experience. It's a good word in Christian terms because we do believe in experiential Christianity. But when we come to understanding the difference between experience and doctrinal truth. We all always find that our experience rests completely upon what we believe. What we know of God. And I say to you, Christian, this morning, if you know and understand that my God is sovereign, that my relationship to Him is not the product of my own will, but is the product of His sovereign determination, then I am on good ground. Why should I ever fear? Though all hell rage around me, I have a God who has willed my salvation. The will of God is my fortress. I rest upon God's will, not my will. Turn to Isaiah 46 and the verse 10. The Lord says, "My counsel, my will shall stand, and I will accomplish all my pleasure." He will do all His pleasure, because He cannot be thwarted. His determination, His plans for the church, for the life of the believer, they cannot be upset, because He, like Christ, and this was the message I hoped that you would see from last Lord's Day, that Christ stands in the midst of His church. He towers above them. He stands in the midst of those candlesticks. He sees His people. He knows their enemies. He controls the gates of hell. He controls all His enemies. For that very reason, nothing can prevail. The gates of hell can never prevail against His church. See, no matter how strong the will, if I can summarize this, no matter how strong the will or determination of the enemy, of the church, of the believer, my will, I will accomplish, my will shall stand. God's will, you see, overarches all that the enemy has designed for His people, for His church. It is a will that is sovereign. It is a will that is characterized by absolute goodness as well. I was just thinking this morning in the study of the words I was reading recently, Stephen Sharnock. He wrote that wonderful treatise on the attributes of our God. When he said in regards to the goodness of God that all the acts of God are nothing but the flowing forth of His goodness. In other words, all that God does, when God acts in wrath, when He acts in mercy, when He acts in long-suffering, loving-kindness, all His actions are the outflowing of His goodness. And why not? Because goodness is God's nature, and it beats at the heart of who God is. God is good. Let's turn to Exodus 33, please, in verse 18. I do want you to turn to this verse because it really summarizes what I want you to have seen this morning. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Moses, he stands before the Lord. He desires to see the glory of God. He wants God to pass by. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's Exodus 33 and verse 18. And God said, or He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The Lord says to Moses, "Yes, I will pass by, but I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee. Show me my glory, show me thy glorious person, I will show thee my goodness." The glory of the Lord passed by. If you turn there to Exodus 34 and the verse number 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Do you see it, believer? Do you understand the God who has redeemed you, who by His sovereign will has saved you, His will is characterized by absolute goodness. God is good. She liked the world's oceans and seas, We all know that geographically the world's oceans are all one mass of water, at least for the most part. But we come to them, we look at them, and we have to give them various names. We look at the Arctic Ocean, and the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Indian Sea, the Irish Sea, the North Sea. Yet they're all one mass of water. And yet we designate them in different ways. And so likewise the goodness of God. When God's goodness confers happiness on the sinner, we call it grace. When God's goodness bears with the sinner, we call it long-suffering. And when God's goodness pardons the sinner, we call it mercy. But yet it is all God's goodness. Again, if you look back there at Exodus 34 and the verse number 6. The Lord passing by Moses, he proclaims himself to be merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Because God is entirely good. The word good, as we go back to Ephesians 1 verse 5, it means to show benevolence. God by his will, his sovereign will, has been good to you. He has been good to you. It's a very simple truth, I feel. But again, when we begin to just step back, give your heart to meditate upon that thought. My God is good. It's something, I assure you, will revolutionize your praying. As you begin to think in so many ways that God has been good to me. Health-wise, financially, your family, redemption, your soul, an inheritance in heaven. He's given me Christ. He's given you a church family. He's given you so many. I was thinking too of John Calvin when the Roman priest came to him. Said to him, you know, you're a wicked man. Your God is so cruel. After all, he has taken away your children. Calvin responded to the old Roman priest and said, my God is so good because he has given me a worldwide family. They're all my children. He understood the goodness of God in every condition, in sickness or wealth. God never changes because God is good. It is his character. It is his nature. And we've got to understand that. That in every situation we are to rejoice. Every circumstance. Difficult though it may be, but yet that is the command. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I am a God. I am God who is so good to my people. Thirdly, finally, God's will is characterized not only by sovereignty, not only by goodness, but by absolute delight. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure. The good pleasure. The commentator William Hendrickson had this to say. See, God's will is not only a will of sheer determination, that he will do this thing and that's the way God is, and the picture some people might say is so hard and cold and God just does this because he is willing to do this. No. God's will is not only a will of sheer determination, but is one of supreme delight. He takes pleasure in everything he does. When he wills to do this or that, it is his delight to do it. He takes great delight in all things. I take delight in doing mine own good pleasure. If you turn to Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 14. Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 14. And the context here is God's sovereignty. God's sovereign ownership of the whole earth. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, and all that therein is. God owns all things. Everything is his by the right of creation. And you look what Moses goes on to say. God who owns the heaven and the heaven of heavens, verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. The Lord had a delight. He loved his people. He chose them, yes. He elected them. He predestinated them. He was good to them, but he took great delight. He loved them, and he delighted to love them, even though he owned the heaven and the heaven of heavens. Those words are very humbling. Again, if you look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10, it is only. Why are you a Christian this morning? Why do you sit in Mount Murray and Free Presbyterian Church, whether you belong to this congregation or not, saved by the grace of God? Why do you sit there? The bottom line is this: it pleased God. He was delighted to redeem your soul, because his will is characterized by absolute sovereign delight. You go back to Deuteronomy 7 and the verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and the verse number 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That God had chosen Israel, that is true. But the same condition that applied to Israel applies to his church today. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. God loves his church. Yes, he chose them, and God is free to do as he pleases with his church. That prerogative belongs to God alone. But let's never see God's will only as a sheer will of determination, but as a will of delight. Something that he took personal. Because he is a person. Personal delight in. But I want to close this morning by applying that final point. And I want to apply it this way to you as the Lord's people. It was the Father's good will and pleasure to choose his people. Sovereignly he done so, he did it in goodness, and it delighted him to do that. But when he chose you, and I have to confess that this thought only came to me during the funeral service of our sister Ruby, and Dr. Paisley was preaching on Friday morning. And he said, you know, that God has not only chosen you before the foundation of the world. God has chosen every member of your body. God has chosen every member of your frame, your body, before the foundation of the world. Your body belongs to him. Your soul, yes, belongs to him. It will be with Christ one day, but so will your body. He has redeemed body and soul. So how then are we to respond to God's goodwill in us? We are to have delight in him. Because he commands that we take delight in him with our bodies, by how we think, by how we act, where we go. Turn to Isaiah 58 and verse 13. There's only one point I want to leave with you here in this. We are to take delight in the Lord, because he is delighted in us. Isaiah 58 verse 13. Speaking of the Sabbath day. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure, that is your own pleasure, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. It is God's day, that is today. It is his day. As his people we are commanded to delight in his day. We are to rejoice in his day with those bodies which he has chosen in his Son, Jesus Christ. Holy of the Lord, the Sabbath day is called. Honourable. Honour him. Not doing thine own ways. finding your own pleasure nor speaking your own words. I say to the congregation this morning, and I say it as your pastor, I say it in love, but I ask you tonight, this morning, are you delighting in God's will? Are you delighting with your body in the Lord's day? Just take that one simple point. The Lord says to you, Christian, call my Sabbath a delight. Do my pleasure in my holy day. As I look down at you as the congregation this morning, some of you have already determined you're not going to be here tonight. I'm not speaking about the visitors. I'm speaking about the members of this church. I want to ask you this morning, what have you planned for tonight? What have you planned for Tuesday evening when the prayer meeting is taking place? I've been here almost 8 months now, and some people have never been to a prayer meeting. And I don't say that to be hard, but I say it because this Bible tells us that when God's people are delighting in the Lord, they will delight to pray with His people. They will delight to worship at 7 o'clock tonight in His building with His people. That's how God's people delight. So how can you say, well, I am His and He is mine and I am delighting in the Lord and I have no intention of being here this evening with God's people? I pray, wherever you are tonight, that thought will torment your conscience. Because we're dealing with your soul. If you claim to be Christ, Christ said, it was my delight to do my Father's will. It was my delight to do my Father's will. I cannot say I'm of Christ if it's not my delight to do the Father's will. Is it your delight to do the Father's will? Here's what is the Father's will. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Turn away from doing your own thing on my day. It's my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight. Be with my people. Worship with me. Turn away from doing your own pleasure and speaking your own words. I pray that God will deal with us all. The Ephesian church needed reminded of that. Christ had to come so many years later unto the Apostle John and say, you have left your first love. You've taken your eyes off Him who stands in the midst of the candlesticks. You haven't lost your first love, but you've left it. May God use these thoughts to drive you to Christ. I was thinking of the old Puritan minister who could never understand the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. And it's recorded of him when he said that when he discovered one day that God's grace had saved him, he was on his knees praying to God, thanking God for his grace. Then he discovered that God had set his love upon him from all eternity. And he began to wonder and say, well, how good is this God that has ever thought upon me? But when he found out that it was only because of God's love and only because of the redemption of Christ that had been applied to his soul, he was on his face in the dust in humble adoration, saying, I owe everything to my God. May God do that for us. How good is the God we adore. Daily He makes His sovereign goodness known. But may His goodness, His pleasure, drive us to Himself. Unsaved this morning, God has been good to you. God has been good to you in that He has allowed you to be in this meeting this morning, to enjoy the benefits of gospel preaching for so many years. Indeed, there's some here today who have been in this congregation for decades. Some of you are not saved. God is so good. But may the goodness of God lead you to repentance. May God's goodness begin to work in your heart. The fruit of repentance and faith bring you to Christ. May God bless His word to your heart for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray.